Last week, we began looking at the answer to the question, what are the 5 points of Calvinism? Now, I'm going to review a little bit of what we did last week. But before I do, I'd like to make 3 observations as we continue in our study. The first one is this. While I believe wholeheartedly Calvinism is clearly taught in Scripture, I do know and have known over the years Arminians who not only are Christians but are serving the Lord with a deep commitment. I have a very good pastor friend who is an Arminian whose heart is just a delight to be around and an encouragement to me as we would fellowship together, and he does not agree with all of Calvinism. So that would be the first observation I would make. The second one is this. We must confess, or I should say, I should confess more than we. Many of you who know the history of our church can go back to those early years, but I would readily confess to you that when I came to the church as a pastor in 1970, I was an Arminian. I did not move toward Calvinism until 1974. I was first introduced to the discussion. Never had had the discussion really before, but I was first introduced to the discussion by a pastor friend, many of you know, Tom Lutz. I spent 9 months after that discussion with him reading everything I could get on the subject of Arminianism and Calvinism. And I came to be a Calvinist. And the reason I came to be a Calvinist is because when I compared both sides of the issue, written by Arminians, written by Calvinists, the one thing that impressed me was that the arguments for Calvinism were consistent and logical biblical arguments. When I went to the Arminian books, I read several of them, and generally they supported their views more emotionally, or emotional responses. If I believe this, then how possibly could you do this? And whereas I did not see that same thing in Calvinism. So that was a bit of my personal struggle. One other observation, and I really put it in the form of a question. If there are Christians on both sides, and there are, I would call this an in-house discussion. If there are Christians on both sides, then why is it important to be so clear about the 5 points of Calvinism? In other words, you've heard many people say over the years, well, you know, if there are Christians on both sides of an issue, then we just kind of let it lie and we don't worry about that. It falls into the realm of interpretation. So Calvinism being one of those things. But our question for us is simply, if there are Christians on both sides, then why study it at all? Well, my answer to that is to understand Calvinism is to gain a deeper appreciation for God's mercy, God's grace, God's infinite love, God's protection, God's preservation, etc., etc., etc. You have a much deeper appreciation for those things. When I was an Arminian, I was forever questioning myself and my salvation. Questions like this: did I do enough? Is my commitment genuine and sincere? I mean, how can God be pleased with me? I know what I am. That's when I was an Arminian. When I came to an understanding that my redemption depended totally upon God, totally upon his faithfulness. The process shifted from questions of doubts and fears to a question like this: Lord, you have loved me beyond my comprehension. Help me by my life, my thoughts, my behaviors, my decisions to reflect my thankfulness for who you are and what you've done. It's no longer doubts and fears. Rather, it's this deep-seated motivation. The more you understand these things, it's this deep-seated motivation that says, Lord, I just want to give back. I want to be like you. There are no questions and doubts and fears as there once was. So that's my answer to those who would say, well, if you can be a Christian on both sides of the fence, why even make it an issue? Now let's come back to our review. What are the 5 points of Calvinism? Well, in order to answer that question, you recall we journeyed back into church history. We noted that the Protestant Reformation lasted from 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Actually, October the 31st is the day he did that. That is the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation era went through to 1648, when there was a peace treaty signed. I believe it was in Westphalia. I'm not sure I pronounced that correctly. To end the 30 years war between Roman Catholics and Protestants. So that was then the era of the Protestant Reformation. Now, from the Reformation, the Reformers were united on 5 solas, or onlys, I should say. So it was sola scriptura, scripture alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, and soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. Those were the 5 solas. This was the common conviction of the Reformed churches springing up throughout Europe, coming from the Protestant Reformation. Now, at this same time, a man by the name of James Arminius came along. He was born in 1560, died in 1609. He was a minister in the Reformed Church in Holland. He also was a professor in the seminary. He did not agree with his Protestant Reformation brothers in a number of things, particularly the area of God's sovereignty in salvation. And so he taught a number of students, and his teachings became popular, and they began to sweep through the churches. 1 year after his death, his followers composed 5 points of Arminianism. 5 points of Arminianism, actually 5 articles of faith. And they submitted them then to the state of Holland. Their beliefs again continued to grow, so much so that by 1618, you have the Reformation churches calling a grand or convening a grand assembly at the Synod of Dort, and there they responded to those 5 articles of Arminianism, said, no, here is the truth, here is where we have always stood. And those were then initially named, or ultimately named, the 5 points of Calvinism. That's where they came from. You see them listed behind me in the acrostic, and someone did this. I don't know exactly when this came into being, but in order for people to remember them, it's the acrostic TULIP, if you look on the left side there, which is total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, I'm sorry, and irresistible grace, and then perseverance of the saints. Now, we'll get to all those eventually. Now, knowing the origin then, we began looking at the first point of Calvinism, and that is total depravity. Now, we have to remember, in looking at Calvinism, what we are actually doing is turning a microscope on the particular doctrine of salvation. There is not a Christian who doesn't believe that God is sovereign. Everybody knows that God is sovereign, that he's sovereign over all things. There's nothing that happens in this universe that doesn't happen outside of his plan. But when we come to this particular area, these 5 points of Calvinism, we are focusing upon God's redemption, God's salvation of sinners. And therefore, we are saying that God is sovereign even in this matter of saving sinners. Now, we defined and described total depravity as every human's nature being corrupt, perverse, and sinful throughout. That really is what we're saying with total depravity. This corruption extends to every part of the individual, his mind, his will, his emotions, etc., etc., etc. That's why it's called total depravity. Now, having said that, you recall the Bible tells us Adam's nature was passed on to us. Thus, everyone born into the world is born a sinner by nature. By the way, if you want that Bible reference again, it's Romans chapter 5, start with verse 12, tells us that Adam's nature was passed on to us. And so we're born sinners by nature. The Apostle Paul describes everyone born into the world prior to conversion as dead to God. Dead to God. Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Colossians 2, verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So basically, in order to be saved, God had to bring us to life. We had no life. We were like dead people. You could put a corpse at your dinner table, set them up and at the table, put a plate in front of them, put food in front of them, and what are they going to do? Their face is going to fall over into the plate. They can't get the food. They can't get the nourishment. They are dead. They cannot make any kind of response. And that's what the Bible teaches us. In this matter of total depravity, we could not respond to God. We were lifeless. Now, that's the material that we have covered. Now, having said these things, it does raise some serious questions, does it not? Questions that would cause us to begin to say, wait a minute, how do these things harmonize with total depravity? For example, I know some good people who are not Christians. It's hard to think of them as totally depraved. So when we stop and talk about and define and describe from Scripture what total depravity is, let's take just a moment and look at that doctrine in relationship to our own experience in life. Day to day, as we navigate through life with various friends who are not Christians and yet very moral people, you say, how on earth could you possibly call them totally depraved? Well, let's talk about what total depravity does not mean. Does not mean. The first thing we could say is it does not mean that all men and women are as thoroughly bad and depraved as they can possibly be. It doesn't mean that. We could go on to say, as a corollary to that, it does not mean that men and women in their fallen state have no knowledge of God. They have no innate knowledge of God. That's not true. They do. They do. For example, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Now, what is Paul saying there? Well, the third word of the verse, I'm going to say the first word of the verse, the third word of the verse, Gentiles, Paul is saying non-Christians, all that are non-Christians, unsaved people, have a sense of right and wrong. They have a sense of good and evil. There is a general understanding around the world of love and hate, is there not? Doesn't make any difference where you go. You could go to the backwoods of the Amazons and get to the most remote tribe of all, and even there would be some moral standard, and they would have some understanding of what love is and hate is. They'd have some understanding of good and bad. Those things are written in their hearts. They have those innate facts that God has placed there. Now, what Paul is saying is that what their lives are, or what their minds are, ultimately they have a conscience. So when they do something, their conscience either condemns them or excuses their behavior. So they do have a sense of right and wrong. There is a sense of morality. Now, before we move away from this, let's talk just a moment about the conscience. There's a basic truth when we talk about the conscience that we must always remember. The conscience only operates on the information it is fed. The conscience only operates on the information that it is fed. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, for example, if a child is raised in a moral home, the conscience will be shaped by that morality. So let's look at that doctrine of total depravity, where we say that men are dead in their sins and trespasses. And that wording, you say, how can I harmonize that with what I see over here in the world? For example, the Amish. I always like to use those because people tend to have a great deal of respect for their strict lifestyle and their morality and so forth. Well, how can that be and then still be considered totally depraved? Well, it's the idea of the conscience. Every man has an innate knowledge of God. And that conscience is fed by things within the family structure. So if you are an Amish child raised in an Amish home, you are going to be fed that strict lifestyle. And therefore, that will shape what is right and wrong in your life. The conscience always is shaped by what it is fed. Let me give you the reverse of that. The conscience can also be shaped in the opposite direction. The Apostle Paul wrote over in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2 this, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of lies whose consciences are seared." Whose consciences are seared. Now, note that word translated seared for a moment. The Greek word in the New Testament literally means to be or become unfeeling, to be or become unresponsive, to be branded with a hot iron, to be insensitive. Now, if you look at the verse, or the two verses we read, we could say, how could people possibly devote themselves to demons? How could they do that? I mean, Paul, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, do we not? Therefore, is Paul writing a lie? No, he's not. He's writing the truth, and what does he say? They will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. How on earth could anybody do that? Well, because their consciences have been seared in an environment of, and you see it right there in verse 2, by an environment of insincerity and lies. That's how. That explains the sociopath, the psychopath. I mean, we sometimes look at people like that and we say, how on earth could they be so unfeeling at the actions that they are guilty of? How could they do that? Because their consciences are seared. So what does that tell us? Well, it tells us the conscience is never a reliable guide. The conscience is never one that we can say, okay, if you have a conscience and you know what's right and wrong, that's not necessarily true. It could be depending upon what was fed to that conscience. Let's take, for example, a child born into a Christian family, and that Christian family raises that child under the structure of truth and teaches them the Bible, has them in Sunday school, on and on and on. And yet, by the time they get to be older, they reject Christianity. They reject all of those things. You know, and we say, oh my goodness, well, how could that be? Well, if you'll note, those who reject and rebel show that rejection and rebellion in their behavior, the way they even behave, because their consciences were shaped at an early age, and what they literally are doing is fighting with themselves. Because here's what their conscience is telling them, they say, we don't want any part of that. And so they have this horrible mental struggle within. The conscience is never, never a guide for right living. Now, we're discussing total depravity and what it does not mean. And let me summarize the discussion in this way. The doctrine of total depravity is saying that totally depraved people can be moral and have a strict code of morality, yet they are dead in their trespasses and sins. But that raises another question. Aren't we still tempted to think that total depravity is a strong description? Those are strong words for those friends we have who are not Christians. Some of us have very close friends who are not children of God, and to think that they would be totally depraved. I mean, they're basically moral people. And so the question is God fair in condemning them when they're trying to do good? Is God fair in doing that? Well, let me answer that in this way. The reason we have those questions is because we do not define sin properly. We mistake or are mistaken about what sin really is. We tend to look at sin and define it as what? As various acts, as various behaviors. I mean, someone who steals money, that's a sin. Somebody who's cruel, that's a sin. Somebody who can't control their temper, that's a sin. Somebody who cheats on their taxes, that's a sin. On and on and on. We could just make a list and we could go all day. All of these behaviors, those are sins. And there's a sense in which that is correct. These behaviors are sin. But sin is not primarily a behavior. There's where we go wrong. Sin is not primarily a behavior. God defines sin as a matter of the heart, not the behavior. So we read, for example, in the prophet Hosea, Hosea 6 and verse 6, the Lord says to Israel, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Now, let's just take that apart for a moment. Let me set the context for you. Hosea was the last prophet to prophesy before the northern kingdom, which was called in the Old Testament after the division of Israel. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And so he was the last prophet to prophesy before Israel, the northern kingdom, was literally run over by Assyria. This was in about 722 BC. Now, prior to his prophetic ministry, the northern kingdom had enjoyed peace, they'd enjoyed prosperity, things were going well, so much so that prosperity led to eventually moral decay, and they were turning to idol worship. That's the context. God raises up Hosea to forewarn them, in a sense, before the judgment came. But notice two things stated in verse 6. The first one is this: Israel was still religious. Note what God says. For I desire steadfast love and not what? Sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What's that tell us? Well, they were continuing to offer burnt offerings to God. They would verbally claim to be the people of God. They had a religious commitment, but their behavior was not the core issue. They would be like people today who say, well, God must be pleased with me. Why? Well, I come to church, I've been baptized, I do all things, I pray occasionally, I read the Bible, all of these things. And so they say, well, God must be pleased with me, even though I do some bad things, doesn't make any difference, you know. He must be pleased with me. And what God would say to them is, I don't want your attendance. I don't want your perfunctory Bible reading and prayer. What I want is your heart. And out of your heart springs those things that are pleasing to me. And so their heart was far from God. They were religious, but continuing their own lifestyle, but they carried out the externals of what God had commanded them to do. They were being religious while doing what they wanted to do. God was far from their hearts. Now here's the core of sinfulness. Don't miss it. It's not in morality or immorality. All of these things. The core of sinfulness is our nature. Our nature. Adam's nature that we inherited. That tells us when we are born with this whole bent as I will do what I want to do. I will make my own decisions. I will not bow before God. I will do whatever I want to do. And if I choose to come to God, that's what I will do. That's the sin nature. And that's the idea. We're talking about a nature, not about acts, not about lifestyle, not about behavior. It's the nature. And so the root of our sin is what? Self-centeredness. Self-centeredness. It practically works out in behaving, making decisions, determining lifestyles, by what pleases us, by what we want, with no regard to God. The basic question that sometimes I pose when discussing this issue is, how many people get up every morning and before their feet hit the floor, they say, Lord, help my life to be that which brings honor and glory to you. That is not our nature. By nature, we are not that way. And that's what the matter of sin is all about. Therefore, a good moral person is still a sinner. Why? Because he or she chooses that lifestyle in order to bring themselves happiness or contentment or what other motivation that happens to be upon their mind. One who is converted One who is converted, who is a Christian, has been given a new nature. That's what the Apostle Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We've been transformed. Christians are given that new nature. That means desires and motivations have been reworked, have been transformed. So now the child of God seeks to align his or her life, to please God, to do those things, to be more like the Lord Jesus. That's the idea. This helps us understand what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:3. We all know this verse. This is a conversation Jesus is having with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, a teacher of the Jews. And Jesus responds to him and says this. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be born again? Well, the word born again has two meanings. It means born from above and born anew. Unless God gives you a new heart, a new life, unless God does it, it comes from him, not from any other thing. Not from any other effort that we would do. We are born anew. But we are also then new people in Christ. The Christian is born from above in the sense that God is the one who saves him. We are born anew in the sense that we've been given a new heart, one that beats for God, one that desires to bring honor and glory to his name. Now, let's summarize the ground we've covered up to this point. What is total depravity? Well, it is that state or condition in which every individual is born, bar none. Because of Adam's sin, his sinful nature is passed on to us, which means we are born with an inclination to serve ourselves rather than God. By nature, we are rebels against God. By nature, we do not want God. By nature, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, meaning that we cannot come and choose God, even though we think we can. As we are born into this world, we are hopelessly lost, deserving of nothing from our Creator but his condemnation. That's the doctrine of total depravity. Now, one last question. Why is this so important to see? What does this do? Well, when we understand our sin, when we understand our hopelessly lost condition before God, we then can understand why our salvation is all in the hands of God from start to finish. And so we could go back to our chart. We start with total depravity. Here we are, hopelessly lost sinners. But what happens? Well, salvation is to glorify God. And all that he does, you take the rest of those points, those 4 points, they all are in his hands. He's done them for us, and we are saved because of it. And so the Apostle Paul writes it this way in Romans 5. I'm going to read verse 6 and then verses 8 through 11. He says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. I've got to stop there and just identify those words. Everybody knows what the word reconciled means, doesn't it? Don't you? It means that where there was a separation between two, reconciliation is bringing them together. Now, how were we brought together by God? We were reconciled how? We were reconciled by the death of his son. And the death of his son was while we were enemies. That's what he says, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved. How? By his life, not ours. Not anything we do. Not because we decided one day, you know, it looks like Christianity is better than other religions, and so I'm going to choose Christianity. No, I wasn't saved like that. Saved by God. Because I can't make those choices. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let me point out one more word in that passage. It's in verse 6. It's the word that is translated weak. For while we were still weak, it literally means while we were without strength, while we were helpless, while we were powerless, we could do absolutely nothing. God brought us to himself. The harmony has been restored. Why? Not because of anything I have done. There's not one effort that is recorded that I have done in that passage. It is all of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we could do nothing, when we had no ability, when we were powerless, God sent his son to save us. That's the idea. For God so loved the world. He sent his son to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. That's why the doctrine of total depravity and looking at it and seeing it in a proper perspective is so significant. May we go away from here this morning with hearts filled with praise and adoration for our God who has redeemed us when we don't deserve it. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with thankful hearts. Thankful that you have shown us so many things in your word, that you've revealed them to us. Now, Father, we would pray that as we consider these truths of salvation, that you would enlarge our hearts in love and thankfulness and adoration to thee. Be with us as we dismiss, and we give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.